Father, how wonderful it is for us to look up into that face. We thank thee that thou art always looking towards us through the work of our great high priest. We thank thee for the blessed time of refreshment thou didst give us during the conference. And we thank thee, Lord, that the Savior we met during the conference is just as fresh as he was during the conference time. And we trust thee that all during the holiday season, every one of us will constantly experience that simple liberty by trusting in the finished work of Christ by thy Holy Spirit. For this Christ Spirit today, Lord, we claim that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from unbelief, liberty from everything that binds. And so grant that the instructor of this class may experience thy simple and full liberty in his heart throughout the class period. And may every one of us during this class period today experience that full liberty in the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for thine answer to our prayers in his all-prevailing name. Amen. Yeah. Down at the bottom of page 81, I've asked you about the book of Psalms as the clincher for 1 Peter. Seek to discover one or more verses or passages from the book of Psalms which help to make real and personal in your life the central message of the book of 1 Peter. I think I gave you Psalm 23 for Hebrews, and I'd like to give it to you again for 1 Peter. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now remember that expression, I shall not want, does not mean I shall not desire. It means I shall not lack. That's the way the Bible uses it. I'd like to relate the 23rd Psalm to 1 Peter 2:25. 1 Peter 2:25 is a very precious description of the God of the Christian pilgrim. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For ye were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." You ever thought of the Lord Jesus as your shepherd? I'm sure you have. You ever thought of the Lord Jesus as your bishop? You know, for years, whenever I used that word bishop, it had a far-off ring to it. In my mind, I thought of somebody who was dressed in a very formal way as being the bishop. Do you see why these two words are linked together here? You're turned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. A shepherd is an overseer. He's the overseer of the sheep. A bishop is an overseer. He is the overseer of the church. He's the overseer of human beings. So Peter here just weaves together those two ideas. You know, do you not, that the Greek word for bishop is the word episkopos. From it we get the word episcopalian. Episcopalian, of course, means ruled by bishop. Episkopos comes from the two Greek words, epi, which means over or above, and skope, which means to look. One who is an overseer is a bishop. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus is my bishop. Ah, the real bishop is Jesus Christ himself. I think the majority of bishops through the years have been bishops outside God's will. But I'm not trying to argue now for one form of church government over against another. But I do believe that there have been certain bishops through the years who have been wonderful men of God. And all their writings are filled with the fragrance of Christ. And the reason is they knew what it was to have a bishop over them. And that bishop is Jesus Christ himself. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my bishop. He is my overseer. On page 82, we have our 10th principle. Use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of 1 Peter your own. I have two clincher songs for 1 Peter. I wonder how many of you chose my first one, The King's Business. Seems to me that there's a real analogy here. How many of you chose that one? Listen to the words. I'm a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. This is the king's command that all men everywhere repent and turn away from sin's seductive snares. That all who will obey with him shall reign for A. And that's my business for my king. This is the message that I bring, message angels fain would sing. Oh, be ye reconciled, thus saith my Lord and King, oh, be ye reconciled to God. And then my second clincher song for 1 Peter is the one that's often called the glory song. Charles Gabriel, G-A-B-R-I-E-L, was a good friend of D.L. Moody. Charles Gabriel wrote this great song, which is often called the Glory Song. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. One reason why I've chosen this as my clincher song for 1 Peter is that the story about the origin of this song shows you the relation between the present and the future. Now remember, the diagram which we use for 1 Peter begins with the cross, ends with the crown, and then all the way through you have a combination of the cross and the crown in the pathway of the Christian pilgrimage. This song by Charles Gabriel, the Glory Song, was suggested to him by the glowing face of a dear Christian man everybody described as Old Glory Face. And one reason why they called him Old Glory Face is because that was a description of his face. Another reason they called him that was his favorite expression was the expression, Old Glory. When he was in a meeting and something would greatly thrill his soul, he'd just say, Oh glory, oh glory. Of course, you hate an expression like that if it's mechanical. If it's mechanical, it just kills you. But you love an expression like that when it comes from the depths of a person's heart. And Charles Gabriel wrote that glory song as suggested by the faith of that Christian man. And you see how that glory song, in terms of the origin of it, gives you the whole message of 1 Peter. This is a message of the crucified life, the pilgrim life, the crucified life. Ah, but that isn't all. It's the life of resurrection glory. The life of resurrection glory. While we're on our way to the crown at the end. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live the kind of life that makes people think about heaven when they saw your life? That's the kind of a life the true pilgrim life is. The true pilgrim life is a life that makes people think about heaven. That glory song is considered to be one of our greatest songs on heaven. But it wasn't suggested by a message on heaven. It was suggested by a life that reflected the glory of heaven here and now. Those are my two clincher songs for 1 Peter, and I imagine you could have found many others. Our 11th principle is our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the birth of 1 Peter from a child's viewpoint. My children's idea for 1 Peter comes from the Greek word for care or anxiety in 1 Peter 5:7. The Greek word for care or anxiety in 1 Peter 5:7 is the word merimnesis. The verb is merimnao, which means simply a divided mind. And you see, that's the visual picture of care or anxiety. Of course, when I use the object lesson I'm going to show you, you may be sure I don't tell the children that I got it from the Greek word, because a lot of them don't even know what Greek meant. But you find that there are so many wonderful word pictures in the Greek New Testament. But a great many of your children's ideas can be taken from those Greek words and then greatly simplified. Casting all your care upon him, all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. The little word means a divided mind. Now, I got this object lesson from that verse, along with Psalm 86:11 in the Old Testament. Psalm 86:11 says, Unite my heart to fear thy name. The idea, of course, is the psalmist realized his heart was divided, and the natural heart of man is divided. And therefore, since it's divided, he prays, Unite my heart to fear thy name. Psalm 86:11. Here's a simple object lesson that I hold before your eyes. I just call it the half and half heart. You might call it the divided heart. You see, it's half dirty and it's half clean. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that a person's halfway saved. You aren't halfway saved and halfway lost. You're either all the way saved or you're all the way lost. There's no middle ground. But after a person's saved, he may have slipped back and he hasn't lost his salvation. But his heart's like this. It's half for self and sin, and it's only half for Jesus. Let me tell you a true story. Dr. McCrookin met a man who saw this happen, and he told Dr. McCrookin just how it happened. Used to be a great tightrope walker named Blondin. And Blondin would have wires or ropes stretched across very high places. He'd balance himself and go safely across. And one of his favorite places was Niagara Falls. My wife and I were there in Niagara Falls a few years ago before one of the recent cave-ins they had. I think they had the cave-in just 2 or 3 days after we were there. And I tried to visualize when I was there, blinding going across on this wire. Of course, it was over the American Falls, not the Canadian Falls. And he had the wire stretched across the American Falls. He was ready to go across by balancing himself. When he was safely on the other side, people waved their hands in the air and cried out, blinding. And he stopped for a minute and said, "How many of you would like to see me go again? Oh, we'd like to see you go again. How many of you would like to see me take somebody on my shoulders this time? We'd like to see you do it." He turned to one fellow and he said, "All right, you aren't very big. You get on my shoulders and I'll take you across." The fellow said, "I'd like to see you do it, but I'd rather you try it on somebody else besides me." And Barton turned to one fellow who wasn't very big. He said, "Do you believe I can take you over without dropping in the fall?" The man said, "Yes, I do. Will you get on my shoulders? Trust me." He said, "Yes." The man told Dr. McCrookin that Blondin threw a little basket over his shoulders. And he just squashed that man right down in that little basket. But before he did, he said to him, "Now listen, you'll be safe and I'll be safe if one thing's true." Well, the man said, "Tell me what it is, because I want to be safe." He said, "There must be one will, not two wills." He said, "What do you mean, one will, not two wills?" He said, "I mean, you let me do all the balancing. Don't you have a will of your own when I balance and pull in one way? Because if you do, I'll have to throw you over my shoulders to save myself." The man said, "All right, Mr. Bonner, I'll trust you. It'll be..." Y'all are as excited as children will be with this. I love to tell this. There's a little bit of suspense in it, you know. It's fun. I love to talk to kids, you know. They're just full of fun and everything. And Bonner got up on the wire with the man on his shoulders. People were really holding their breath this time as he started to cross. He balanced himself by moving back and forth. He swayed so far in one direction, the man thought, "I'm going over." But he just kept saying to himself, "One will, not two will. Not Blondin's will plus my will, just Blondin's will." And he was safe. When they were almost on the other side, Blondin swayed so far in one direction, the man thought again, "I'm gone." But he kept saying, "One will, not two will. Not Blondin's will plus my will, just Blondin's will." And he was safe. And when they were safely on the other side for 10 or 15 minutes, people just waved their hands in the air and they cried out, "Blondin, Blondin." You know why they were safe? They were not only safe because of what Blondin did, but they were safe because that man had one will, not two wills. You know what's wrong with this heart? The thing that's wrong with this heart is it has two wills in it. One will for self and sin, the other will for Jesus. But oh, if your heart's like this today, you give it to Jesus, and then you say Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." And then he'll make your heart like this, all for him. That's a very simple idea. I've given many object lessons for children. I think that's about the simplest I have. But you know, through the years, I've used that time and again. And I use it especially in terms of a surrender appeal. You go and you have your salvation messages, and of course there's surrender in those salvation messages, as Mr. Sanders reminded us so well the other day. But then you like to have a special emphasis on surrender when you're well along in your camp or in your meeting with children. I find this one of the simplest. God has used this time and time again to just help me to put the hook on the end of the line, make surrender definite. And I got it. First from the Greek of 1 Peter 5:7, linked along with Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Our close principle is find something from the gospel which helps to simplify the book of 1 Peter. Underscore again your statement, please. One of the great values of the four gospels lies in the fact that they help to simplify the message of the epistle. On page 71, that I'd like for you to write in the margin here, just see page 71. I've already shown how the story of Christ and Peter walking on the stormy sea, the wonderful object lesson of the pilgrim life. That's one passage from the Gospels that helps to simplify the message of 1 Peter. Just see page 71, because from Matthew 14:22-33, we showed how that is the seed plot of the book of 1 Peter. In addition to that, I want to mention a passage from the Gospel which was probably written under the guidance of Peter on the human level, and that's the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is often referred to as Peter's story of the earthly life of Christ. You see, it's so filled with action, it reflects Peter's personality from beginning to end. The Bible doesn't tell us in so many words that Mark wrote his gospel. It doesn't even say Mark wrote it. And it doesn't tell us that Mark wrote it under the guidance of Peter. But that's an almost universally accepted tradition. And I see every reason for believing that that is true. Mark 10, 28 to 30 is a wonderful seed plot orientation for the message of 1 Peter. Listen to Mark 10, 28 to 30. I'm going to omit two words in the verse. And see if you can tell me one of these two words that I omit. Mark 10, 28 to 30 says, Peter began to say unto him, Lord, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. But he shall receive a hundredfold. Now watch this. Now in this time. See, not merely in the future. He shall receive a hundredfold. Now in this time. Here's your message right here. You see, it isn't all the cross now. It's the cross and the crown now. Both together. He shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And in the world to come, eternal life. Well, how many of you know the words which I purposely omitted? Get them? Listen once more. Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we've left all and have followed thee. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or land, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land. Now give me what I left out. With persecution, and in the world to come eternal life. I think that passage is just a wonderful summing up of the message of 1 Peter. It isn't all the cross now, and it isn't all the crown now either. It's these things, the crown with persecution, with the principle of the cross. So you can find many other illustrations of this, but one thing I'm after is, when you come to something that's sort of difficult and hazy to you in the epistle, let it drive you back to the gospel. Because the gospel gives those things in seed form and often in story form. On page 83, I've asked you about additional principles in the study of 1 Peter. In addition to the principles which I've listed, mention, discuss any others you believe to be particularly helpful in the study of 1 Peter. Let me mention one more principle, and this principle is use the Greek. Use the Greek New Testament. Now, I want to recommend to you the writings of Kenneth S. Wiest, W-U-E-S-T, from Moody Bible Institute. Mr. Wiest has been there in Moody Bible Institute for many years. Kenneth S. Wiest, W-E-S-T. He makes much practical use of the Greek in his writings. Now, he has one special book on 1 Peter, and he studies 1 Peter from the standpoint of the Greek New Testament. Now, he is much more vertical in his approach to dispensations than I am. And whenever I read his writings, I just expect to find a vertical undertone all the way through. Well, I get good from it, but I don't accept that vertical approach as the accurate approach. At the same time, I don't regard anything like that as heresy. It's not heresy unless it errs in connection with foundational error. Some of those things are thorny matters, where Christians would differ in their exact interpretation. But just wanted to mention, when I recommend his writings to you, some of you, if you read them, might be a little surprised that I recommend them, because he's so much more vertical in his approach to dispensation than I am personally. But I do strongly recommend them. I think he makes practical use of Greek. Now, Kenneth S. Wiest has these interlinears and these expanded translations, and I've heard some people who strongly criticize expanded translation. Not at all. You must know it's an expanded translation. I want to know that when I started. It's not a little translation. It's expanded. Just like your amplified New Testament and your amplified Old Testament. There's a great place for that amplification. Now you must remember it isn't a translation. And you must come back to the real translation, of course, the ESV. But I hope you would laugh a little more heartily on that. You get your amplification in terms of your exact and articulate translation of a particular passage. Well, I want to recommend to you especially Kenneth S. Wheat on 1 Peter. It makes many references to it in terms of the Greek New Testament. Now, our bibliography principle seeks to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of 1 Peter. Seeks to become familiar with the principles that will help in your choice of the right books and in the most effective use of the books which you read. Let me mention two principles of reading which I find suggested by 1 Peter. The first one I've already emphasized, but I want to emphasize it again, and it says, don't try to use books on the settler life as a help towards living the pilgrim life. Don't try to use books on the settler life as a help towards living the pilgrim life. On page 74, we discussed somewhat in detail Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I told you I thought it was an excellent book on the settler life. But when I say it's an excellent book on the settler life, I would warn you against trying to bring that kind of thing over and baptizing it and saying, I must have some of that as I live the pilgrim life. No, it's just a conglomerate mixture of truth and error. If anybody tries to bring those principles for the settler life over in living the Christian life. Students, one of the sad things in the Christian church today is that many Bible schools and many Bible colleges are trying to get things from the settler life and bring them over to help you to live the pilgrim life. These things are headed in opposite directions. And you'll get from this book all you need about living the pilgrim life. And then it'll give you, in full focus, any element of truth you might find in Dale Carnegie's book. But it'll give it to you as pure, unadulterated truth without all the error that's mixed in with it. I can't lay too much stress on that. Don't try to use books on the settler life as a help towards living the pilgrim life. And then my second bibliography suggestion is, lay stress on books which emphasize the pilgrim life. Lay stress on books for your library which emphasize the pilgrim life. The most famous of all pilgrim life writers, of course, is John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote the very famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. He's written other books that aren't as familiar. Some people think that the third book I'm going to mention is greater than Pilgrim's Progress. Of course, not everybody would agree. But certainly Pilgrim's Progress is one of the most outstanding books ever written. Are there any of you in this class who have never read Pilgrim's Progress? I believe every Christian ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. I believe that Miss Warren requires students to read it, doesn't she, in her freshman English? Mr. Ferris and some of them, I think so. But whether you're required to or not, I would strongly recommend you read that. That's a great old classic that has stood the test of years, and it really is a tremendous thing. One man said that in all the writings of John Bunyan, the only thing he could find that he thought was unscriptural was the fact that John Bunyan makes the promised land to be a type of heaven. He said, that's the only thing I can find I think is unscriptural. Well, that itself is not fully unscriptural. You know, some people greatly criticize the song, I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, the idea is the promised land of the Old Testament wasn't a picture of heaven. It had a lot of enemies in the promised land. You could be driven out of that. It's not a type of heaven. I think it is in a certain sense. It's a foretaste. Now, when you get to heaven, all the enemies will be gone. Not a complete parallel. But I think a person's unscriptural when he just tries to tear to pieces that song, I'm bound for the promised land. But imagine somebody who studied John Bunyan in detail, saying the only thing he could find in John Bunyan's writings he thought was unscriptural was that. Boy, what a minor thing that is. That dear man really knew the heart of God. And his writings are tremendous. I have in my library one book called Riches from Bunyan. It just chooses from all his writings quotations on various things. And really is a tremendous thing. Now, in addition to Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote a book, The Negative Presentation of the Pilgrim Life. You see, he presented the pilgrim life positively in Pilgrim's Progress, and then he presented it negatively. Does anybody know this particular book of John Bunyan's that gives you the negative presentation of the pilgrim life? This is called The Life and Adventures of Mr. Badman. I don't know whether you've ever read it. But The Life and Adventures of Mr. Badman, you see, is just the same thing from the negative point of view. Now, of course, the whole point of the book is don't be Mr. Badman, be Mr. Pilgrim. But he presents the life and adventures of Mr. Badman as his negative approach to the pilgrim life. And then his third one is really a tremendous book. This is the one that some think is better than Pilgrim's Progress. It's called The Holy War. And it's a wonderful illustration of Genesis 3:15. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Oh, that's what we're engaged in. Now, you have several characters in the book. One, he has a city. And he calls the city Man-Soul. And everything revolves around the city of Man-Soul. Well, of course, that's personification for man. The city of Man-Soul has to do with the soul of man. And then Shaddai is God himself. And God builds the city of Man-Soul. And then Diabolus, who is, of course, the devil, comes and captures the city of Man-Soul from Shaddai. And then the main thought of the book is that Shaddai sends his son, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, to recapture the city of Man-Soul from Shaddai. You see how that's the whole message of the Bible right there. No wonder he calls it the Holy War. It's rooted in Genesis 3:15 that goes all the way through the Word of God. Could I ask if any of you in this class ever read, either in whole or in part, that book of Bunyan, The Holy War? A few have. That's a tremendous book. Oh, a tremendous book. And I strongly recommend it to you. You see, one thing against reading a lot of this very surface stuff that comes off the press from time to time. And of course, I don't mean all modern things are surface. I don't think for a moment they are. But a great deal of our modern literature is surface. Well, you realize it when you read some of these old-time works. One thing against reading all that surface stuff is you lose sight of these great old standard works that have stood the test of years. So lay stress on books which emphasize the pilgrim life, and I believe it's accurate to say that the greatest of all the pilgrim life writers is John Bunyan. Now, books which are helpful in the study of 1 Peter. Mention at least something from 1 Peter which takes on new life because of your use of this particular work. Instead of quoting from one of these works on pages 43 to 46, let me express in my own language a thought which has been suggested by many different writers on Peter's life, that 1st and 2nd Peter could be called 1st and 2nd Andrew. You know what I mean by that? 1st and 2nd Peter could be called 1st and 2nd Andrew. The reason, of course, is this. Go back to John 1, verses 40 to 42. In John 1, 40 to 42, you'll find that Andrew brought his own brother, Simon, and introduced him to Jesus. And therefore, 1st and 2nd Peter might be called 1st and 2nd Andrew. Because Andrew wrote them, in a sense, when he introduced his own brother to the Lord Jesus. One thing I'm driving at is that Andrew is often referred to as the little-known personal worker. You ever heard anybody give a message on personal work and illustrate it from Andrew? 6 times in the 4 Gospels, he's described the same way. He's called Simon Peter's brother. 6 times the New Testament introduces him like that, Simon Peter's brother. In other words, he wasn't well-known like Peter, his brother. He couldn't stand on his own, so to speak. People knew him because of his brother. And yet his brother is the one that he himself had won to Christ. Attention is often called to this fact, that every time the Bible tells us anything about Andrew, Andrew's always introducing somebody to Jesus. That's the kind he is. So from a real standpoint, 1st and 2nd Peter might be called 1st and 2nd Andrew. What I'm saying is that the judgment seat of Christ, part of Andrew's reward, is going to be all the blessings that have come through 1st and 2nd Peter. Part of the reward he's going to get, he'll get in terms of that because he brought his own brother and introduced him to the Lord Jesus. On page 84, I've mentioned books that deal with 1 Peter in a more detailed way. Mention at least something from 1 Peter which takes on new life because of your use of a work on page 84. Let me mention 2 of the books which deal with 1 Peter in a more detailed way. The first is number 3. Would you please mark it in your notes? The Apostle Peter Outline Studies in His Life, Character and Writings by W.H. Griffith Thomas. This work of Griffith Thomas is a great book of exegesis. Now, I strongly recommend F.B. Meyer's book on 1 Peter. That's number 1 here. Also number 2 on the life of Peter by F.B. Meyer. Those are both good. They are primarily books of application to life. They have a good deal of exposition and application to life. W.H. Griffith Thomas is great on exegesis. And therefore I recommend to you Numbers 3 as a very good book of exegesis on 1 Peter. Now in this book, he has what I think is an excellent comment on slavery. Have you ever heard the Apostle Paul criticized because he didn't take a definite stand against slavery? I've heard people criticize it. Well, I think some of your so-called social gospel preachers today would definitely criticize the Apostle Paul because they say he didn't take a stand against slavery. Yes, he did. But listen to this comment. Don't try to copy it. The Bible is clearly against slavery. And yet the Apostle did not proceed to overturn a recognized social institution. He taught gross principles which would gradually and effectually undermine it. Now that's true of Paul, and that's true, as Agrippa Thomas here says, of Peter himself. The second book that I want to recommend on 1 Peter is number 7. Would you mark it also, please? Number 7 is Strengthen Thy Brethren by Howard W. Farron. As you may know, Dr. Farron has for a good many years been president of Providence Bible Institute. It was changed to Providence Barrington and now changed to Barrington College. I don't know what happened at that place. From all I hear about Barrington, I hear through Mr. Bill Hart, who used to be a student there, and through others, I can't recommend Barrington as a college at the present time, because I'm afraid this thing has really headed in a wrong direction, and there's a good deal to be said about that. It's a very, very sad thing, and naturally it fills you with much sadness to realize that your own school could be like that. But today they have very, very few in their student body who are heading for the mission field. Originally, a big percentage of the student bodies go to the mission field. Mr. Bill Hart told us the other day, you can check your figures from him. I think someone said out of that big student body, they just have 2 now that are going to the mission field. I think it's out of all, it really is terrible. And I'm sorry, I can't recommend Barrington College at the present time. But I still can recommend that book of Dr. Farron, Strengthen Thy Brethren. And one thing I like about it particularly is it's very effective in the use of illustration. One or two of you have mentioned to me that you love good illustrations. And students, I do hope you'll study the use of illustrations. Remember, they need to be studied. Don't expect the illustration to put itself across. Study illustration. And let light and life into the message. And joy in it. I think joy often comes through illustration. People can listen to those better. And you get life and vitality in the message through use of illustration. And Dr. Farron has a great many things he quotes from Christian literature in general. And I find some very effective illustrations in his book on 1 Peter. The only thing I've heard is that Dr. Farron does not want to be called a Protestant at the present time. That's what I've heard. You see, it's a part of that neo-evangelicalism movement. He's right in the heart of neo-evangelicalism, Dr. Farron is. And it's a part of that whole thing that he believes the way to win Catholics to the Lord is to minimize the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. That's what I've heard. His school there, the way they've handled that thing, really, they've made it just a regular college now, and I wonder how they could have done it in terms of people who gave sacrificially to his work through the years, because they were given to a Bible school. That's what they believed in. They helped to build it. And now since they helped to build that Bible school, he's changed it over to something else. And to me, that you owe a debt to your constituency that's been given to you through the years. And one reason why I'm committed to seeing the Bible college remain basically what it's been through the years is this very thing. We've got a constituency that has given sacrificially this work through the years. And we've got a responsibility to our constituency not to change basically what they've given to. I think that's ethical. That's an ethical principle which is involved. That's what I think of. Now, to say he's departed from the faith, I wouldn't have any indication of that. Just what I mentioned now, you can say, if that's departing from the faith, yes. But usually when we use the expression depart from the faith, we mean somebody just definitely denies the great fundamentals. As far as I know, he does not.
How about his book you read now?
At the present, I'd read anything in a discerning way, and not just swallow it. But if I were reading anything he'd write now, I'd be especially on the lookout. I mean, if you hear things like that, be on the lookout. That's not unscriptural. That's scriptural way. Bible says, try the Spirit, prove the Spirit, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. I respect anything he'd write now to be permeated more and more with this, what I would call modified orthodoxy, kind of mild orthodoxy. All right? On page 85, we have just 10 or 15 minutes to start our first principle in the study of 2 Peter.